worship the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Today we are in part two of a three-part series called From Death to Life. And in this series we're answering the question, what happens after life on this earth? Last week we talked about the truth that our physical body dies and it separates from the soul. So when your body ceases to exist, your soul, the real you, continues to live either in heaven or in hell. So your soul will continue to live even though your physical body dies. Next week, we're going to consider some really good news as we lean into God's Word and we look at what the Scripture has to teach us about heaven. What will heaven look like? What will we do in heaven? I think next week's message will build your faith. I think it will relieve your fears. I think it'll provide you a real sense of urgency to live for Jesus now. Church, today's message could be a little challenging. I prayed a great deal about how to teach this message. Our focus today is on the righteousness of a holy God. We're going to talk about the indescribable horrors of hell. You might say, Jason, why should we talk about hell? Church, we need to talk about hell because if we don't accept the reality of hell, we will never appreciate the glory of the gospel. We'll never recognize the goodness of Jesus. And so I want to preach God's word in a way that will inspire us to live in a different way because I really believe that eternity is at stake. And so I want God to impart his truth so that our lives would be transformed. I remember the first time I was confronted with this idea of hell. I was in middle school and I had either done something that I should not have or I failed to do something that I should have done. And so my parents grounded me. It was a Friday night, and in Marion, where I grew up, Friday nights, everybody went to the high school basketball game, and so that night was none different. Everybody went to the game except for me, and here I am stuck at home, and home alone, the doorbell rings, and it is the youth pastor from the church that I occasionally attended with my grandmother, and I couldn't figure out why he came by on a Friday night, but he did, and this youth pastor began to talk to me about the gospel. And I'll never forget, he handed me a track. And I can still see that track in my mind. On one side are all of these clouds, and it represented heaven. And on the other side of the track were these flames, and it represented hell. And I remember the youth pastor said to me, Jason, you need to choose where you will spend eternity. You can choose heaven, or you can choose hell. And church, when he said the word hell, my memory is clear. It echoed. It reverberated fear into my soul. And I can still hear him saying those words to me. You can choose heaven or you can choose hell. And when he said hell, I heard it like this. Hell, 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 hell. It just reverberated. For a long time after that experience, I would go to sleep as a middle school kid praying, God, please don't send me to hell. God, please don't send me to hell. So why are we talking about hell? The reason we're talking about hell is because what you believe about eternity determines how you will live today. I want you to say that with me. What you believe about eternity determines how you live today. For example, if you believe that you're an accident, if you believe that you're not going anywhere after you leave this earth, then you will choose to live for the moment. I mean, why not live it up now? Why not live for the here and now if there's nothing after this? But if you believe that you are created by a good God and that you are created for his glory and his honor, if you believe that you're going to live somewhere for all of eternity, what you believe about eternity, it changes the way we live today. It changes the way that we live now. Let me share some statistics with you about what people believe concerning heaven and hell. Did you know that 74% of Americans believe in heaven? That's 3 out of 4. 74% of Americans believe in heaven. But did you know that 4 out of 10 believe that those who don't know Christ will spend eternity in hell? Bottom line is, most people believe in heaven. Not as many people believe that those who are without a relationship with Christ will go to a real place called hell. You say, well, who is going to hell? If you ask the general public, statistics say that half of 1% would say that they are likely going to hell. So most people, though they believe that hell is a real place, they believe that hell is reserved for only the really, really, really bad people. They believe hell is for murderers and rapists and terrorists. But the general public would say that hell is probably not for you and me, because God would not send us there. That's the concept of the general public. Friend, Jesus said something in the scripture that I think might imply otherwise. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it." So Jesus points out that there are a lot of people who are on the wrong path. He goes on and says, "For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. And there are few who find it." I've been thinking about this all week. If I were the devil, what would my strategy be? I mean, if I'm the devil, I would try to convince you that hell is not real. But I would also tell you that if there is a hell, let's not take it seriously. Let's believe that most people are not going there. Because if I could convince you of that, then you would likely live however you want. You would justify your sin. You would reject Christ. You would live with no reverential fear of God. So if I were the devil, what would my strategy be for those who are already a follower of Christ? Same thing. I would try to convince you that hell isn't real or that hell isn't important. And if so, you would likely live a self-centered life. You would idolize comfort. You would fall in love with this world. You would reject sacrifice. You would live for the here and for the now. If I were the devil, I'd try to convince you there is no hell. And if hell does exist, let's not take it seriously. But church, it raises a question. And the question is, if God is good and if God is loving, then why does hell even exist? It's a fair question. I think it's a question that deserves an answer. And I think there are many reasons, but let me share with you two reasons this morning. I want to keep things very simple for us. Two reasons the scripture teaches that hell exists. Number one, it's hell exists for God to deal righteously with Satan. Hell exists for God to deal righteously with Satan. Many of us, when we think of Satan, we think of this harmless dude in a red suit. What's he got in his hand? He's got a pitchfork. He's got these horns. I mean, that's the image that comes to our mind. But friend, you and I need to understand that the devil, our spiritual enemy, he is the embodiment of everything evil. I mean, think about it. Behind every addiction is our spiritual enemy. Behind all abuse, behind every bit of fear and pain and shame, it all comes from the prince of darkness. In the scripture, the devil is called the destroyer. He's called the deceiver, the dark angel. He is called your adversary, the tempter, the wicked one, and the thief. He is the father of lies. He is the prince of darkness. He is the angel of the abyss. He is the thief that comes to steal your joy, to kill your faith, to destroy your health, and ruin your finances. Satan comes to obliterate your marriage, to destroy your children. Friend, hell exists for God to deal righteously with the devil. He said, where does that come from? Revelation 20:10. John said, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So why does hell exist? It exists for God to deal righteously with Satan. But there's a second reason that hell exists. Number two, hell exists for God to deal righteously with unbelievers. With unbelievers. And this is where things can get complicated. Because many people would say, well, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, my neighbor is not a Christian, but he's a good person, or she's a good person. When I don't feel well, they make me brownies. My neighbor does, and the brownies taste good. And surely God wouldn't send a person who makes good brownies to hell, right? And that's the way that our society thinks. That's the concept that our society embraces. Church, almost everyone who would argue against the idea that hell exists for God to deal righteously with unbelievers, these very same people, they get upset anytime there's any sort of injustice in this world. If there's some type of injustice, most people say if you hurt somebody, you ought to pay for it. If you do something wrong, there should be a consequence. And yet, the very same people, I'm talking about those who are defenders of justice on earth, they often argue for a God of love and mercy and grace who is without any sense of justice at all. And they argue that. I believe people today want to remake God in their own image in order to justify their own lifestyles and their own behavior. We say things like God is love. And so he's just going to give a wink towards sin. I mean, he understands. I know God is holy. I know God is righteous. But if you compromise, if you give in to sin, it's going to be okay. God will just look the other way. God will just look, he'll just give a wink to your sin. He will excuse your disobedience this one time. Church, we have to understand that it is impossible for God to be holy without him also being just. I want you to say that with me. It is impossible for God to be holy without him also being just. And so hell exists for God to deal righteously with Satan, but also with those who are dead in their sin. Those who are without a personal relationship with Christ. You say, Jason, that sounds hard. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the Apostle Paul warns that Jesus will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who what? On those who don't know God. On those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. Church, God will punish those who don't know him. God will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished. And they will be punished with an everlasting destruction. They will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. It's not a fun subject to talk about. And I would have to say it's probably not a fun subject to sit there and hear about either. But listen, if we don't accept the reality of hell, we will never appreciate the glory of the gospel and the goodness of Jesus. Let me try to give you a brief glimpse of hell from Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, the story is told by Jesus. And we'll start in verse 19, go something like this. There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. Now, when Jesus is telling this story and he talks about this rich man, his audience understood what Jesus was saying. I think in a way that you and I don't. Jesus told his listeners, this man, we're talking about a guy that is Jeff Bezos rich, okay? I mean, we're talking about the richest of the rich. When Jesus said the guy was dressed in purple, number one, that implied royalty. Number two, to have anything in purple meant that you would have taken your clothing, had it infused with a very rare and expensive dye. Only those who had great means would do something like that. So the color alone meant that you were rich. And then Jesus said, fine linen. If you sold linen, you could pay for someone's meal for an entire year with a profit of just one sale of linen. And yet this guy's garments are fine linen. So when Jesus describes this rich man, his audience would recognize Jesus is talking about a man who is crazy rich. That's what he's describing. In addition to this rich man, Jesus goes on to describe a second man in verse 20. At the rich man's gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. So, church, we've got a very rich man and we have a very poor man. Finally, the poor man died and he was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. Some translations use the word Hades. Hades is the Greek word used in the New Testament. It is the equivalent in the Old Testament to the word Sheol, which you find from time to time reading in the Old Testament. So Hades is the same thing as Sheol, but understand it's not the same thing as hell. It's not the same thing as hell. What is Hades? Hades is a temporary place after life on earth, prior to the great white throne judgment, where people who are without a personal relationship with Christ go to await God's judgment. So you'll read in scripture later that Hades is thrown into hell. So what is Hades? Let's be clear. It is a temporary place where those who are without a relationship with Christ go, and it's a place that you and I don't want to be. Jesus goes on to say, there in torment, the rich man saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said to him, son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted. Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there. And so, church, the rich man is in Hades, and there's some sort of a chasm, there's some sort of a gap. And on the other side, Lazarus the beggar is in this place that is much more pleasant than Hades. Jesus continues the story. Then the rich man said, please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. For I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. But the rich man replied, no. No, Father Abraham. If someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God. But Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. So the Bible teaches that for a follower of Christ to be absent from the body is to be what? It's to be present with the Lord. And that's the promise of Scripture. Church, what we have to understand is that for those who are without a personal relationship with Christ, to be absent from the body is the beginning of suffering. It's the beginning of torment. And as we get a glimpse of what hell will be like, we realize that it will be a place of unspeakable torment. In the Bible, hell is called the fiery furnace. It is a place described where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I remember witnessing to a group of guys one time, and they were not interested in the gospel. In fact, one of the men said, he said, well, I guess we're all going to end up in hell and we'll just have a party there and we'll all be together and it'll be a good time. And I just, as I understand what the scripture teaches about hell, although hell will be populated, it's not going to feel like a party. Church, hell appears to be a place of isolation. We know that there is no hope in hell. The angel described what will happen to those who are separated from Christ. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 10, saying, and they will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and they will have no relief day or night, for they have worshipped the beast and his statue and have accepted the mark of his name. I don't know about you, I read that and think, that sounds horrible. It sounds horrible, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like a party. The Greek word that is translated as hell, it's not the word Hades. Remember, Hades is a temporary place. The Greek word translated as hell in the Bible, it's the word Gehenna. It's a word that comes from the Valley of Hinnom, which was a very real place Jesus used that word multiple times, reflecting to a real place that is located just south of Jerusalem, a place where they would burn waste and sewage and flesh. And this fire outside the city of Jerusalem, it burned continually. It's where they threw dead animals. It's where the bodies of criminals who were crucified on a cross, if their bodies remained unclaimed, they took them to Gehenna, and they were burned there in the fire. Human waste, the fire always smoldering with maggots and worms and burning flesh. Imagine the smell is beyond sickening. Say, Jason, what is hell? Based on my study in Scripture, hell is a nonstop, eternal fire with torturous suffering and unending pain. One writer described hell as the land of no more good. But listen to what he said. He said that in hell there is no more beauty. In hell there is no more laughter, no more peace, no more joy, no more hope, and church, no more second chances. That's why this rich man cried out from Hades. He cried out to Abraham, begging him to send someone to go share with his five brothers, warn them of this place of torment. He said, please, can you do something to reach those who are still alive on earth? I love my brothers. I don't want them to experience what I'm experiencing in this place of torment and pain. When I think about Jesus' story in Luke 16, I think there are some lessons here for us. Let me share with you very quickly four important lessons. Lessons from the other side. Four life lessons. And the first one is this. We need to know that the rich man was fully conscious and aware. He was fully conscious and aware. He has a memory of what happened on earth. He remembered what he did and what he didn't do. We also know that he's experiencing very real physical pain. And perhaps the worst pain may have gone beyond the physical, because I believe the rich man's greatest pain was the pain of regret. He wished that he could go back. He wished that he could change what was going to happen. The second thing we learn is the rich man's eternal destiny was irrevocably fixed. And there was nothing he could do to change where he was. In fact, the rich man didn't even ask for it. He knew he couldn't reverse what it was. He just recognized that this is what it's going to be like for him. And then a third thing I find interesting is that apparently the rich man knew that his suffering was just and fair. I mean, if you look closely in Luke 16, you'll see that he complained about his pain, but he never complained about any injustice. He said, look, this hurts. Can you get Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come cool my tongue? So he recognizes that he is in pain, but he didn't say it isn't fair. Evidently, the rich man came to some realization that he hadn't done what was expected. He hadn't lived how he was supposed to live. Therefore, he accepted God's judgment, even though it was painful for him. And then the fourth life lesson we see is that the rich man pleaded for someone to help his brothers know Jesus. He said, please, somebody. Send somebody to go and tell my brothers about the goodness and the grace and the forgiveness that is available through Jesus Christ. Church, there are so many people who are on the wide road that leads to destruction. There are so many people who have reasoned and said, I thought I was okay. I wasn't. Please, somebody go and tell my loved ones about the hope that is found only in Christ. You say, Jason, why are we talking about something that's so difficult? Why are we considering something that is so weighty, so hard to digest, something that's painful? Here's why. Because what we believe about eternity impacts how we live today. If we believe that hell doesn't exist, if we believe that hell is no big deal, then you're likely going to live for today. You're going to do whatever you want. You're going to justify your sin. You're going to reject Christ. And you're going to live with no fear of God. Even as a follower of Christ, if you don't believe in an eternal hell, then you might choose to put eternity In the back of your mind, you might choose to live a ridiculously self-centered life. You would rarely, if ever, share your faith with those who don't know Christ. And you would completely live for the moment because you would be convinced that this is all there is. Some of you may be thinking, I don't know that I want to believe in a God who would send good people to hell. Friend, this is the fundamental breakdown of where I think our society is today. In fact, this may be the number one root problem, the number one misbelief about our nature and about God. Church, hear me this morning. God does not send good people to hell. God does not send good people to hell. You see, what we have to understand is this, that we are by nature, we are not good. By nature, we're not good. I know that goes against everything that our culture is teaching today. I mean, I hear people say, well, he sure has a good heart. But you know what the Bible says? Our heart is what? Our heart is wicked. That's what the scripture says. I said, and you probably have as well, oh, she sure is a good person. And you know what the truth is? She lies. She gossips. And you and I are guilty of the very same thing. Listen, if for just a moment, if we could grasp the holiness of God, friend, you would recognize the depth of your own wickedness. You see, we are not inherently good people. We inherited a sin nature, and that means that we are bent towards sin. And parents, think about it. You never have to teach your child to sin. You don't teach your child how to be selfish. You don't gather your kids and say, okay, kids, today I want to teach you how to be selfish. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you this toy, and I'm going to take it away from you, and you're going to reach back and take it out of my hand and say, mine. Anybody do that with your kids? No, I don't think so. And yet, what do our kids do? They take a toy, and what do they say? Mine? Give me? Church, the scripture says that we are sinners. Amen?
Amen.
We are sinners. We're sinful. And church, our God is holy, and he is just. And our God cannot be holy without also being just. And because he is a God who is just, he must punish wrongdoing. Now, fortunately, our God is not only just, but he's also love. And love is not just what God does, but love is part of who he is. I want to share with you a few verses from Scripture. For most of you, these are verses that you've heard before, but I hope that you will hear them this morning, almost like you're hearing them for the first time. And for those of you who've never heard these verses, my prayer is that you will embrace this truth from a holy and just and loving God. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is what?"
Death.
It's death. And church, that's what we deserve. As sinners, we deserve death. But the verse goes on to say, "But the gift of God, because of God's goodness, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." How did God show his love? Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 says, "For God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us." When? While we were still sinners. Listen, while we rejected him, while we didn't know him, Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He paid our debt. You say the cross, Jesus' death, the resurrection, what did it accomplish? Jesus paid the price for our sin. And in doing so, he satisfied the justice of God. And at the same time, he displayed the amazing grace and unquenchable love of our Father in heaven. Jesus said, if a shepherd has 100 sheep, and one of them gets away, he'll leave the 99 to go after the one. Church, that's how good God is. And some of you need to understand this morning, you need to understand that God is coming after you. And he's not coming after you in judgment. He's coming after you in love. He desires that none would perish. That's why he sent his only son. Jesus laid down his life for you. Satan is a thief. He came to steal and to kill and destroy. But Jesus came that we might have life. Life abundantly. That's why we at Friendship, we want people to have a personal relationship with God. It's not that just that we want you to avoid the horrors of hell. We do. But it's more than that. We want you to experience the grace and the goodness and the power and the mercy and the holiness and the love of a good God, a holy God, a God who is just. I wonder how many of you this morning would say, Jason, I know that I'm a Christian. I know that I am a follower of Christ, but I know some people who are not. And I'm burdened for them. I'm concerned about them. As I think about hell and what awaits them, because they're definitely on that wide road that leads to destruction. God, help me reach my lost friends for your kingdom. I want to encourage you this morning, invite you to gather around this altar and pray for your friend. Pray for your classmate. Pray for that family member. Parents, it may be a child. Grandparents, it may be a grandchild that you're praying for. Asking the Lord to do whatever it takes to bring them to Jesus. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom. Ask him to give you the very words to say as he shines his light into this dark world. For others this morning, you recognize that you're not good. Listen, you'll never see your need for a Savior until you first recognize that you're a sinner. When you know that you've sinned, when you know that you've stepped outside the boundaries that God has established, you realize that you need God's grace. You need his forgiveness. And we are never made right with God by being good enough, because only Jesus is good enough. He was perfect. Righteous. Jesus never sinned. And so he died on the cross for our sins. And God raised him from the dead so that all who call upon him, all who turn from their sin and confess their faith in Christ, they will be saved. Jesus came for sinners. He came for you. And he came for me. And friend, when we turn from our sins and we call out to him, he hears your prayers. And he makes you new. If you recognize this morning your need to exchange your sin for his salvation, then I would urge you right where you are, you just talk to God this morning. And you just tell him, God, I'm tired of living life for me. I'm tired of the way that I'm living my life. God, today I turn my life over to you. By faith, I surrender all of me to you. Jesus, save me as I commit to follow you the rest of my days. There will be decisions that you will one day regret. But let me tell you, you will never regret your decision to surrender to the Savior. You'll never regret it. In just a moment, we're going to stand to sing. And when we do, you meet me down front. Let us know that you have trusted Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Maybe God's leading you to be a part of this community of faith. If so, then we invite you to come and be a part of the Friendship family. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word, for your truth. And God, as best I know how, I've tried to teach your word in truth, but with grace today. God, I pray that you would meet us at our point of need, where whatever that is. For some in this place, there's a need to turn from their sin. To place their faith in you for salvation. Father, some here today are on that wide road that leads to destruction. Father, you're calling them today. You're tugging at their heart, giving them an opportunity to choose heaven, to exchange their sin for your salvation. God, I pray that nothing would hinder your spirit as you move in this place. God, for others here today, the point of need is that we know you. We have a relationship with you, but there are people in our life who don't. And this morning our heart is heavy for them. We're aware that we will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. And Father, for those who are not on the right path, we're concerned. And we want to be a witness. So give us courage, boldness. Give us the words to say that we might be able to encourage them and point them to the cross. Point them to Jesus. Father, would you move in this place, move in our lives, move in your church today. And we'll give you all the honor and glory for it. It's in Christ's name we ask these things.